So, tomorrow, I imagine you're up early with a coffee, making the lunches, and then you're sitting in traffic so that you can reply to the emails from the people who don't reply to your emails. Tuesday, there's washing on the line, washing in the sink, washing the car, washing your hands. Wednesday, you're on the bus again, or you're going to the doctor and the dentist and the chemist. Thursday's at the shops, cooking and cleaning after. On Friday, you finish work, but no one cares. And maybe you have some plans. Saturday has some sport involved. You see the in-laws. And Sunday, you're back here again. Multiply that by 52, and it's a year. Multiply that by 52, and that's your adult life. Time flies. That was a quick night. That's right. Well, adult years, I was kind of going from like your 20s when you got a bit of autonomy. Yeah. Anyway, for the last month, some might say a bit like a broken record, and we've been going on and on about how the cross is the key to life and how the thing that ultimately matters is life in Christ. So given the eternal importance of your spiritual life and the temporary nature of your physical lives, what percentage of your 7 times 52 times 52 is actually spiritual? 10%? That would be a lie. I think 1% is a stretch. Hardly any of it is spiritual. The overwhelming bulk of any human life, including a faithful Christian life, is traffic, in-laws, and washing, 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 washing. Mundane stuff. Which leaves us with a real problem in the light of the cross of Christ. Why bother? Why finish your uni degrees? Why lodge your income tax? Why wash anything if it's not spiritual, if we can't take it with us when we die, and if in the end it's just temporary, why bother? You follow that logic, and we should all abandon the ordinary, pour every hour into something spiritual. And yet everyone knows that's moronic. It's really dumb. Because if anyone quit their job and neglected their family, stopped washing their hands, even in the name of Jesus Christ, you would not admire that life. You would not respect it. You would not see devotion. You would see damage and waste. We feel this tension. 99% of our lives can't be everything. And yet the 99% of our lives can't be nothing either. Your life is not nothing. So what does God expect us to do with these lives he's given us? Well, the answer is the same. It's the cross of Christ. He's the key to life in Christ. In the past couple of years, now that I have kids of my own, I've thought a little bit about how the way my mum raised me. And of course, arrogant as I am, I've been a bit critical of my mum. Sometimes I think, my mum, well, she's not as thought out as I am. She doesn't do things the right way like I do. And I also sometimes think the opposite. I don't know how my mum did this. She had so much less support than I did. And it's so hard. Really, it feels like I'm just making it all up as I go along. I realized, actually, my mum was my age now when she had me. And she was, like I am, like you are, just making it up as you go along. We're all making it up as we go along, aren't we? So then why does it feel like everyone else knows what they're doing and we're in the mess? Why does everyone else's decisions appear clear and direct and wise and I feel like I'm just making it up, messing it up even? Really, the question today is a question of order. The cross of Christ reorders our lives and shows us how God expects us to live. If we haven't met, I'm Scott. I'm a pastor here at Wilton Anglican, and I'm really glad to be speaking to you all today on Luke chapter 3 primarily, about how the cross is the key to order. Luke chapter 3 opens like a documentary, doesn't it? Precisely setting the scene. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which scholars calculate to be AD 29. But in verse 2, the scene shifts to one man in the wilderness, traveling around the Jordan. It's John the Baptist. John's message comes straight from Isaiah 40, which we read earlier. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Every valley filled in, every mountain made low. They're building a straight road because someone special is coming and the road isn't ready. In verse 6, it's so that all people will see God's salvation. But have a look at how John speaks to the people who come to see, to get baptized by him. Next week, I'll be baptizing Vivian Nguyen at 10 a.m. in the morning. And if I spoke like this, there's no chance her parents would have asked me to baptize her. John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Verse 8, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Verse 9, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." I'm not going to say that next week, no. In this classic fire and brimstone message, John is telling the people not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. He's announcing God's judgment, a final ordering of everything and everyone, the ultimate day, the ultimate moment, the final, greatest, most extreme moment. And yes, God's wrath is real. It's harsh. His judgment is eternal and certain. But it's not just about the ultimate moment. There's also the ultimate man, a person. The crowd suspected John of being that person in verse 15. But John points them to Jesus in the next verse. He points to one more powerful than John, the straps of whose sandals John is not worthy to untie. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's the one there on the road in Isaiah 40, the one the road was being prepared for, so that God's people would see salvation. That's John the Baptist's good news. Wrath, fire, a final ordering of all things, and the salvation of God's people in the mission of the ultimate one, Jesus Christ. Christ is the ultimate order bringer. That's for eternity and for today. And that's what the end of verse 16 is talking about when it says that Jesus will baptize. Jesus will baptize, literally submerge or engulf people in two types of baptism. A baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is salvation for sinners united with Christ, and a baptism of fire, which is the wrath of God on sinners separate from Christ. Jesus has brought salvation. He is bringing judgment. It's the ultimate. And only by looking at the cross of Jesus do we understand ultimate things properly. We need to understand three things about the cross. Firstly, the cross is God's judgment on sin. Jesus' death is the judgment of a righteous God on unrighteousness. Before we find comfort in the salvation of Christ, his death should almost literally scare the hell out of us. You see that body hung up to die on a cross? That's what God does to unrighteousness. That's how much God cares about and hates sin. And yet, secondly, at the cross, we see something else that God cares about. He cares about people. He cares about us. Because at the cross, we see our salvation. Through faith in the cross of Jesus, our sin is cleared from our name. We're united with Christ and we receive our baptism of the Holy Spirit. Our baptism of fire, of wrath and judgment, fell for our sake on our Lord Jesus. And so for all who trust in Christ, this ultimate thing has already happened. The third thing about the cross is therefore a proclamation of future judgment. It's the strongest evidence we have that an ultimate moment is coming. How could God, who so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, how could God not also destine those who do not believe to perish? And it's here at the cross we truly come to understand ultimate things, the order-bringing facts about God and sin and salvation and eternity and judgment and our souls. And I want to say, like, here is the ultimate and nothing else matters. But that would be completely wrong. Actually, everything else matters because of the cross. Everything else matters. It's put into order by the ultimate. And that's what's so interesting about the middle of Luke chapter 3. From verse 10 to 14, the crowd who are following John around to hear his announcement of God's ultimate moment, they naturally ask, what do we do about this? It's asked three times. The crowd asks, what should we do then? And John says, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Then the tax collectors ask, what should we do? Well, don't collect any more than you're required to. And finally, some soldiers ask him, and what should we do? Well, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. At first glance, I was a bit shocked. You would think there'd be some religious command here. There's no trust in this thing or go to the temple and do this or that. When the end of the world is announced, the application is share your stuff, don't rip people off, don't abuse your power. They all come for baptism and they're sent back to their life, their ordinary life, with instructions. And so it's true, the ultimate things don't cancel ordinary life. Our lives are ordered by the ultimate. Now, the first time I heard the word penultimate, which you can see on the screen, penultimate, I was watching MotoGP with my dad, and the commentator said, welcome to the Portuguese round of the MotoGP, the penultimate round of the MotoGP season. And I thought, what is this made-up word? I thought maybe it's like the best biro. Yep. I Googled it, penultimate. It means the second last thing. Chapter 19 in a 20-chapter book, Thursday in a school week. Penultimate only exists when there is something coming after it. And so it's a word that describes our ordinary lives. Our leisure, work, money, your house, your body, your marriage, sleep, dinner, doctors, dentists, chemists. And what Luke 3 shows us, what the cross makes sense of, is that these ordinary things get their proper place because the ultimate is real. Take the ultimate away and the ordinary penultimate things are forced to become either everything we have or worthless. Now, one of my favorite Christians from history is a man. He's a German pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Technically, his name's Bonhoeffer, but I'm too much of a bogan to say that, so I just say Bonhoeffer. He wrote about this while Germany collapsed around him in a book that he was never able to publish because the Nazis executed him in 1945. Very cool guy, by the way. Bonhoeffer says there's no such thing as penultimate on its own. Nothing in your life is inherently penultimate. It only becomes penultimate when you know what the ultimate is. And the ultimate tells you what everything is worth. The order flows in one direction. The ultimate determines the penultimate and never the reverse. Bonhoeffer himself quotes Luke 3, quoting Isaiah 40, prepare the way of the Lord. Every valley filled in, every mountain brought low. He understands that as work to be done in our world today. What has been pushed down into human misery must be raised. What is proud and high must be brought low. And that's because poverty and slavery and ignorance hinder the work of Christ, as do power, wealth, and arrogance. The hungry person needs bread. The homeless person needs shelter. The one deprived of rights needs justice. The lonely person needs community. The undisciplined needs order. The slave needs freedom. Bonhoeffer says it would be blasphemy against our God and our neighbor to leave the hungry unfed while telling them that God is near to those in need. Blasphemy. And if the hungry never come to faith, the guilt falls on the people who denied them bread. But giving the hungry bread is not proclaiming to them the grace of God. He isn't saying we fix the world first and then people become Christians later. He's saying the work of Christians is to preach the gospel and to work towards the conditions which favor the reception of the gospel. In Bonhoeffer's word, prepare the way so that people can enter in. In the words of my sermon outline, the ultimate orders the penultimate. We get the order wrong in two main ways. Both are things that any respectable person could fall into. The two errors are, as Bonhoeffer calls them, radicalism and compromise. Firstly, radicalism. Radicalism only sees the ultimate, these facts about God and sin and judgment and salvation and our souls. And they see those things kind of driving a separation with everything else. That Christ opposes the penultimate and ordinary. That Christians should be cut off from ordinary life. Don't put in a hard day's work. Don't enjoy a round of golf. Don't take pleasure in nature. Partners, probably not a good idea. Neither are children. These are distractions, right? The world is ripe for burning. So nothing done in it counts for anything. I think this radical error is rarely ever made in real life. Instead, there's this creeping sense of guilt that you are living in God's second best timeline. The problem is, no one can do that. No one can do 100% spiritual. And people who think that they should, they condemn themselves or perhaps even justify themselves by their attempts. And like, what about Luke 3? John's this guy preaching fire and brimstone about the ultimate, and yet John sends the crowds home to be generous, to go back to the tax booth, to go back to their jobs as soldiers. That's not a radical severing of ultimate and penultimate, is it? And now on the other side of things is compromise. Compromise does the opposite. It separates the ultimate from daily life altogether. The penultimate keeps all its rights and it's never actually impacted or touched whatsoever by the ultimate. The ultimate is in this bucket over here and the penultimate is over here. And while we're in this bucket, that's all that matters. The world still stands. The end hasn't come, and so we get on with real life. And because the ultimate is sitting over here, which is going to fix everything, nothing needs to change over here. It permits things to continue as they are. So you continue to focus on paying off the house, getting the kids settled, reaching retirement with some money. You want to keep church in the mix somewhere because it's good for the family and the kids. There's a convenient prioritization of your spouse's happiness, a deep desire to succeed in your career, an obsession with your kids' quality of life, where the ultimate has no say, no connection. Sometimes a really good penultimate cause, a justice issue, a health charity, the school, the sports club, it can expand to fill the gap that is missing, that the gospel should occupy. And the trouble is that all these things are penultimate. They cannot give us or the world what we most need. And so we end up putting the weight of our souls on things that cannot carry it. If you're not a Christian, I think this second kind of compromise position is probably where you are. You love your family, you work hard, you try to help people in need. But your problem is that these things are holding the weight of your soul. None of them can really carry it. And for Christians, if the ultimate things aren't pushing and pulling you and shaping you in your ordinary life, then I would be very worried. If God, Jesus, judgment, eternity is over here, and you only live over here in this bucket, then may God rebuke you. Your heart is not in it. I'd say the gospel probably isn't urgent to you. People's eternal souls don't matter to you. Both radicalism and compromise are making the same mistake. They both separate the penultimate and ultimate. Radicalism uses the ultimate to destroy the ordinary. Compromise cuts off the ultimate from having a say in our lives. So how do we get it right? How do we do it? This is the last sermon in a 5-week series about the cross of Christ. And every week I've had this kind of repeated refrain that I've been returning to. What is the key to life in Christ? It's the cross of Christ. What does that life look like? A cross-shaped life for Christ. And you may have been wondering, how can a life be cross-shaped? How can my life resemble like a lowercase t? No, a cross-shaped life is a life which is shaped by the cross. A life which is shaped by the cross. The cross is key to understanding ultimate things: sin, salvation, future judgment. And so the cross shapes the ultimate, and it shapes the penultimate as well. I tried to come up with like a literal cross-shaped analogy or some helpful thing on the screen, but it was all really cringy. And so I just came up with three questions that will help answer questions about being cross-shaped in your life. Firstly, is this thing ultimate? Almost always the thing that we're thinking of is not ultimate. Secondly, is this thing preparing the way for the ultimate, for me and for others? Or perhaps it's blocking the way for me and others. And thirdly, is this thing carrying the weight of my soul? Am I asking a penultimate thing to tell me that I'm okay? Asking a penultimate thing to give my life meaning and purpose? We're going to work through two examples together. Firstly, I want you to think of your 9-to-5, or whatever that is for you, whether that's your work, your job, your study, perhaps it's your household, the things that you spend your work time doing. Is it the ultimate? No. And what a relief. Does your 9-to-5 prepare the way? Well, it can, because honest work done well prepares the people who receive it, and it's an example to those who see you do it. Luke 3 shows us what that might look like: to be generous with your income and time, to not take more than you're owed, to not cut people down, to be content with what you have, and to treat people kindly as you work. Now, is it carrying the weight of your soul? You need to work out what would happen to you, not just your finances, but who would you be without your 9-to-5? If your 9-to-5 is holding the weight of your soul, you would not be able to afford to fail at it. You might start cutting corners, start faking it. Or perhaps your whole self rises and falls with your success or failure. However, the person whose soul is held by the ultimate, held by the cross, they are free to do their job well, unwatched, with nothing really riding on it. You guys following this pretty well? Great. We're going to do another example. The cross-shaped life test on the topic of family. Picture your family, your immediate family, your closest non-immediate family, and answer the following. Is your family the ultimate? No, of course not. Does it prepare the way for the ultimate? Well, time wisely spent with your family prepares the way more powerfully than almost anything else we do. Caring for and providing for and feeding children, teaching them about Jesus, modeling to them a life of faith, that they may grow to grasp the ultimate, to one day have a family of their own and to have that same mission. Or it's husbands and wives working with a unified purpose, to love and serve each other and to reach out to the people around them. Or perhaps you're caring for an aging parent or a struggling sibling or a sick child. You're praying for them. You're dignifying them and filling them with hope for the ultimate. It's unseen work, but it prepares the way. And finally, is your family carrying the weight of your soul? They might be. The success of your children, the embarrassment or pride of your own family name. If these are carrying your soul, then you are burdening your loved ones with a weight that they cannot carry. Only Christ can bear that. You don't need a perfect family. You need a perfect God. And so there it is, the cross-shaped life test. If you need to, take a picture of that, write it down somewhere. You might want to do the test on some part of your life this week, whether it's an urgent thing that you're currently working through or perhaps something long-term that you're seeking some wisdom about, something you'd like God's guidance with. You can take the cross-shaped life test. Is it ultimate? Does it prepare the way? Is it carrying the weight of your soul? And so as we come full circle, we return to your 52 years of 52 weeks. Lunches, traffic, the in-laws, and the endless washing. None of it is the ultimate, and none of it is wasted. If you let the ultimate bring order to it and let the cross prepare the way. After 5 weeks, my question is, are you convinced? Do you believe that the cross of Christ is key. More than convinced, are you convicted? Convicted that the cross is the key to chaos, that without the cross, this world does not make sense. Are you convicted that the cross is the key to our prison, that our slavery to sin and judgment is no more? Are you convicted that the cross is the key to death, that because one died, therefore all have died, and so death itself is dead? Are you convicted that the cross is the key to everything, that the cross is central to what God is doing and central to what he invites us to join him in? And are you convicted that the cross of Christ is the key to order, that everything is ordered by the ultimate? I pray that you are all convicted. I pray that you are all cut to the heart. I pray that nothing ever moves you from the cross of Christ. What is the key to life in Christ? It's the cross of Christ. And what does that life look like? A cross-shaped life for Christ. The cross of Christ, life in Christ, a cross-shaped life for Christ. In that order. Amen. Thank you.